If you look on the inside of the Messenger magazine, when you get one, or if you have one now, you'll see that during the morning worship services during the coming few months up to Christmas, we shall be following a series in John's Gospel. But interspersed occasionally with that series, there will be a number of family services, and also occasionally a service specially focusing on worship, when we shall take one of the Psalms and center the attention of our service around the text of that psalm. And the first one we're going to have in that series is today, with Psalm 135. It was probably soon after the Jews came back from exile in Babylon that the sacred poet sat down to compose this hymn. It centers around the word hallelujah. It begins with that word in verse 1 and ends with it at the end of verse 21. And it isn't so much a composition, actually, as a compilation. If you study this psalm with a cross-reference Bible, you'll find that practically every line is actually a quotation from some other part of the Old Testament. Perhaps from some of the earlier psalms which David wrote. Sometimes an echo from Deuteronomy or Exodus. You'll even find some parallels with some of the prophets, like Jeremiah, in places. All these sources, this psalmist pulled together to make this anthology of praise that spans the whole compass of Old Testament revelation. He speaks, you see, of creation, of the election of the patriarchs, of the deliverance from Egypt, of the conquest of Canaan, and over this whole recital of God's praise, he writes his doxology, Alleluia, praise the Lord, both as the introit and as the benediction. It's not difficult, is it, to see how this psalm would be sung in congregational worship in Israel in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to study three themes in this anthology for our meditation this morning. Three reasons, if you like, why the psalmist says we ought to say praise the Lord. We ought to say alleluia. And the three reasons are these. The first is because God is great. God is great. He is sovereign over the world. We find that in verses 5 and 6. And the second is because he's gracious. God is good, verses 3 and 4. And finally, because God is alive, in verses 13 to 18. Let's look first then at Alleluia, God is great, his first reason for praising God in this psalm, in verses 5 and 6. He says there, I know the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. What is it you think that marks out real worship? Most people, you know, evaluate the reality of worship by purely superficial external criteria. They go to the Anglican Church and they see there a man who's kneeling toward the altar reciting the liturgy, and they say, oh, he's worshipping. Or they go to the Quaker Church and they see there a man silently meditating with his eyes closed, and they say, ah, he's worshipping. Or they go to the Pentecostal Church and they see a man with his hands raised to the Lord, and they say, ah, he's worshipping. But you know, in every case, that judgment could be wrong. It's perfectly possible to read the beautiful words of the prayer book, or to meditate religiously in silence, or even to sing and dance and shout with excitement in God's congregation, and never to be really worshipping at all. I don't just mean that some people go to church and put on a pretense. That's possible, of course. We know that there are plenty of hypocrites who do just that every Sunday. But no, I'm speaking here of a more subtle form of self-deceit than that. Because a man can participate in public worship of any kind, and without any conscious insincerity, and he may gain real psychological or even spiritual benefit from the experience, and yet go away never really having worshipped. Because you see, worship is something rather special. Worship isn't defined by the actions I do. It's not even defined by the satisfaction I gain from doing it. Worship's defined by my motivation. Not how does this man worship? That's not the important question when you're asking, is this man really worshipping? Not how is he doing it, but why is he doing it? You want to know the motive of a man if you want to know whether he's worshipping in spirit and in truth. The psalmist tells us the real reason for singing Alleluia. He says, it's because I know the Lord is great. Real worship is a response to that knowledge. I know the Lord is great. You notice the strong personal application there. The emphasis in the Hebrew is quite firmly on the pronoun I. I know the Lord is great. This isn't just a recitation of a creed. This is a confession born out of deep personal experience. I know the Lord is great. And you see, the man who can say that, whether he's kneeling at morning prayer in the cathedral, or silently meditating in the Quaker chapel, or lifting his hands at the charismatic renewal meeting, the man who can say that, he is a worshipper. His Alleluia is more than a sham to impress others. It's more than a mere tool of emotional release. That man's Alleluia breaks the high walls of heaven and ascends to the ears of God. It mingles with the voices of the angels. That man's Alleluia. Because you see, the root of all true worship is this felt majesty of God. I know he's great. The sense of the divine that constrains us to bow our heads, not just out of polite courtesy or religious convention. No, that makes us bow before him out of admiration, out of wonder, out of astonishment at how big this God is, the sovereign of the universe. Notice what the psalmist tells us about the greatness of God in these two verses. He tells us, first of all, that it's an absolute sovereignty. Our Lord is greater than all other gods, he said. He has no rival, no other potentate of earth or heaven or hell limits his powers. He is above every other power of the universe. It's absolute, his greatness. What's more, it's autonomous. He does whatever pleases him. His decisions are never contingent on the cooperation of others. He doesn't know what it is to be frustrated or thwarted in his purposes. He does whatever he pleases. And more than that, it's a universal sovereignty. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths, wherever you go, there is no little island of independence from the rule of this great God. Everywhere you look in the universe, he is still the ruler. The plagues that fell on Egypt is what the psalmist quotes in verses 8 and following to prove this. God showed, remember, in those plagues that Moses brought on Egypt, that he was the king over everything, over inanimate matter, because the waters of the Nile turn to blood at his bidding, over irrational animals, because at his bidding the locust devoured the earth. Yes, and even over men too. He sent his signs against Pharaoh and all his servants. Even the man rebelled and refused to believe that he was subject to this Jehovah, this sovereign. Though like Pharaoh, we wave our fist at this heavenly king and defy him and refuse to bow our necks under his reign. Yet God simply laughed, didn't he, at that kind of insolence, that bravura. He had them in derision. In vain do we build defenses against this great God. In vain do we assert our independence of him. Nobody can stay his hand and ask him, what are you doing? For he's the absolute, the unconditional, the unlimited, the universal king. And that's why the saints sing Alleluia. Alleluia, because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's it. So the first question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do we know that? I don't mean, do you agree with it? I don't mean, do you accept it? I mean, do you have personal experience of this great God? Can you echo what the psalmist says when he says, I know God is great? Because only, you see, on such a personal testimony is real worship possible. There's a lot of talk these days about spontaneity in worship. A lot of concern to make our worship, deliver our worship from the rituals of the past to make it more spontaneous. Some people think that you achieve spontaneity in worship just by making worship informal. You take out the these and the thous. You bring the pastor down from up here, where he's 6 foot above contradiction, down a bit lower. And generally speaking, you just make the whole atmosphere of the service more casual. And this is spontaneity. Other people think that you make worship spontaneous by making it unpredictable. Spontaneity is never to quite know what's going to happen next in the service. Anybody might jump up or suggest anything, and that's spontaneity. Other people think spontaneity is achieved by novelty. You've always got to be doing something new. No 2 weeks must be the same. You must have a new hymn. You must have a new gimmick of some sort or other in your prayers. The sermon must come at a different point in the service, or something or other must be different. There must be novelty. In all these ways, you find today people trying to engineer spontaneity in religious worship. But you know, it's all misguided, really. Many of these things may be good. It probably doesn't do us any good to get in a rut. It becomes easy to just drag along, doesn't it, with what's been going on ever before, if we get dragged along in a rut like that. But really, you know, spontaneity only comes when this is our testimony. I know the Lord is great. True worship, even if the form in which it is cast is 1,000 years old, is never second hand, because it is born out of a contemporary testimony for the Lord's greatness. You heard of the radio announcer who introduced the Sunday service by saying, "Good morning, listeners. Today's worship is a repeat of last Sunday's broadcast." Well, no, that won't do. Just to put a loop of magnetic tape onto a tape recorder that keeps on saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord," that's not worship. And some who urge spontaneity in worship are doing little more than that, I sometimes think. Now, worship is fresh only when it reflects fresh experience. Even though the hymn we sing we have sung 100 times before, it must always be a new song. Even though the message we preached 100 times before, it must still be good news. And the search in vain for spontaneity through mere informality or novelty or unpredictability. No, it must be this testimony. When we know the Lord is great, when we come into God's house, having that in our hearts, then our worship will be spontaneous, no matter what form the service is cast. Not only will it make our worship spontaneous if we can say, "I know the Lord is great," it'll do something else. It'll make our worship humble. I expect some of you have heard of that tract by C.H. Spurgeon, "Humility and How I Achieved It." That's the trouble with humility. As long as we pursue it as our goal, we never find it, do we? It always eludes us, humility. We know God won't accept the worship of a proud heart, but try as we may, we cannot make ourselves humble, because that egotistical pronoun "I" always interferes. The more I try, the more my ego intrudes. Because the truth is, the psychological truth is, I cannot humble myself. I can only be humbled. Something that happens to me passively. Humility comes when my little ego is confronted by the majesty and the greatness, the overwhelming superiority of God. When it falls on its face before Him, then I'm humble. That was Job's discovery. "I heard thee by the hearing of the ear," he says, "but now my eye sees thee. Now I've entered into an experience of your greatness. And I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." That was Isaiah's experience too in the temple. "Woe is me, I'm lost," he says, "my eyes have seen the King." Try as we may, we shall never find freedom from that pernicious pride that ruins all our service for God till we have learned to say, not just from the head, but from the heart, "I know the Lord is great." Then our worship will be humble. But you know, more than that, not only will it be spontaneous and humble, when we can say, "I know the Lord is great," our worship will be a third thing too. It will be cheerful. Many people come into church burdened with fears about the world. They've read their newspapers and it's disturbed them. Burdened with anxiety about their own circumstances or their family circumstances, worried about their job or their illness or their family. Burdened with failure sometimes. They've failed the exam, they've disappointed their parents, they've missed the opportunity. And not infrequently to a burden of guilt. They've done something wrong and they doubt if God will ever receive them again. They've sinned and it hurts them. And they're saying to themselves, how can I worship God while my soul is so depressed and so miserable? Isaiah asked that same question of a people who were just as depressed and despondent 2,500 years ago. Why do you say, he said, my way is hid from the Lord and my right is disregarded by him? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is unsearchable. Those who wait for him renew their strength. They mount up with wings like eagles. The man who knows, you see, the greatness of God can always worship where the eagles soar. He can always worship cheerfully. Indeed, it's in the very act of worshiping such a God, of fastening our minds on how great God is, that we find consolation in our distress. This is the right thing to do when we're feeling depressed, whether by burdens of guilt or anxiety or fear or whatever it is. The right thing to do is not to say, oh, I feel so depressed I can't go to church today. The right thing to do is to come to God's house, to bow your head in his presence and fill your mind with thought of his greatness, and you will find the eagle's wings are lifting you up again. Of course the world is in a mess, but it's not out of his control. The Lord does whatever pleases him. Your plans may be upset, but his plans are not. The Lord does whatever pleases him. He's great. Your heart may condemn you, but God is greater than your heart. He is greater than anything. He knows all things. His sovereignty puts our depressions into perspective. When we can say, I know the Lord is great, just to say them is to feel our spirits lift. Here then is the secret of all true worship. To be able to say, I personally know that God is great. Then our worship will be spontaneous. And it will be humble. And it will be cheerful. But there's a second aspect of this man's praise in this psalm I want to think about too. Not only does he say alleluia because God is great, he says alleluia also because God is good. Verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to him, for that is pleasant. Well, that may be the translation. Or it may equally be that verse should read, sing praise to him, for he is gracious. And I suspect that is actually what it is. Praise the Lord for his good. The Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. You see, some people, when you talk to them about the unlimited greatness of God, well, they find it a little bit disturbing. I can't say I blame them, really. It sounds sometimes, you know, when we paint a picture of this majestic Lord, as if we're describing some kind of a ruthless dictator, a wielding vast power with arbitrary disregard of such little creatures as we are. The Lord is great. He does whatever he pleases, as if he was some kind of heavenly general army sitting on the throne of the universe, an arbitrary tyrant. But no, that isn't what the psalmist feels. Though in human terms he must have been used as we are, to the fact that power is dangerous. Like Lord Acton says, a power corrupts, an absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that may be true of men, but it is not true of the Lord. He sings hallelujah because not only is God great, but he is also good. He is gracious. His omnipotence is exactly balanced by his love and moral integrity, his righteousness. And so that omnipotence is never wielded in an evil way, but always in a way that is consistent with his goodness, with his grace. And that goodness, the psalmist explains for us, is revealed in a very particular and definite way. For, he says, the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own. This is how I know he's good. The Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Now, of course, all the world is God's possession. We've just seen that. His greatness is universal. And in a general sense, God's goodness can be seen evidenced in all the universe. But this great God who does as he pleases wasn't content with that. His purpose required the selection of a people of his own, in whom he could show his goodness in a very special way. A people who would be, in a unique sense, his. A very beautiful word in the Hebrew here in verse 4. His treasured possession. That's what God's people are to him. He doesn't see them merged with the rest of the world. They're valuable. He is good to them because they are precious to him. I'm sure you remember that parable Jesus told about a rich man who found a pearl of great price in a field and sold everything in order to obtain that pearl. We usually interpret that parable as meaning that a man must renounce everything he has to obtain God's kingdom. And that may be the meaning. In fact, probably it is. But you know, sometimes I'm tempted to think that Jesus could be meaning something quite different. Jesus says the kingdom is like the pearl. So the merchant in the story could equally well be good, be God, who has spared not his son, but gave up all he had to purchase his treasure, his pearl of great price. The church. The picture is just as fitting as that. I've called you by name, he says, you're mine. I give up others as a ransom for you, because you are honored and I love you, he says. There's nothing more wonderful and more awe-inspiring than this spectacle of this great God, this God of sovereign power, who stoops down to love and to cherish a people, the people of Israel. Now, of course, two questions always come into our minds when we read a verse like this, that God is good and we know he's good because he's chosen his people to be his own, to be his treasured possession. The first question is, well, why me? Why has God chosen me? Why am I a member of his people? Why am I reading this passage and applying it to my heart? Why has he chosen me? When others are allowed to plunge on in their reckless way to hell, he arrested me. He drew me to his side. Why was it me? When others were allowed to remain in their spiritual blindness, he opened my eyes. Why was it me? When others were allowed to remain in the despair of unbelief, he quickened faith and hope in me. Now, why was it me? That's the question inevitably we ask when we read a verse like that. Why me? Every child of God asks that question. Every child of God is meant to ask that question. There's no answer to it. Whenever men try to find a reason for that love of God which he's extended to his people in choosing them to be his own, to make them his treasure, whenever people try to find a reason, they invariably create a religion of good works. Oh, they say, he chose me because I'm a much better person than anybody else. Oh, they say, he chose me because I was baptized and I take communion every Sunday. Oh, they say, he chose me because I decided to believe in him. And so you see, grace is no longer grace. It's no longer the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, but we who have chosen God to be our own. The initiative is taken out of God's hand and placed in man's hands. God's gift becomes man's wages. In Christianity, the religion of the Bible is distorted into Pharisaism, a religion of good works, where man lays hold of God by pinning God's arm behind his back by some merit of his own. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible gives us absolutely no reason why God should choose Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. None at all. It does tell us why he didn't choose us. He says he didn't choose us because we were clever, or because we were righteous, or because we were great in men's eyes. On the contrary, he's chosen us, he's generally speaking, chosen those who are poor and wretched in this world. But he never tells us positively why he did choose us. He never gives us a reason. Quite simply, because of this, you see. This truth is not meant to fuel our pride, but to fuel our worship. The correct response to the question, why me, is not, oh, because I. The correct response to why me is simply, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, for the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own. The right response, you see, to that knowledge is worship, not reasons. Say while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? That's the first question people always ask when they're confronted by this goodness of God shown to his own special people in a special way. But the other question that is often asked, I think, by people when they read a verse like this is, well, how do I know I'm included? Now, this is often a problem to many, many people. If God has a special people, Jacob, his own, his treasured possession, how do I know I belong to that number? And this bothers many people. Suppose they say, like Pharaoh, I'm down in God's book as a reprobate. I'm not one of his people. What then? I'm afraid very often a lack of assurance steals the alleluia from people's lips. When they come into God's house, instead of the glorious liberty of knowing themselves to be the children of God and singing alleluia to his name, they feel inhibited and afraid because they have no confidence in their hearts that they are one of God's people. And so they quake. It robs them of their joy. You know, the answer to this is really very simple. Whenever somebody comes to me and says, oh, Pastor, I'm desperately afraid that God has predestined me to hell, I praise God, because I know perfectly well that if a person really were a reprobate destined for hell, the pastor's office would be the last place you'd find them. The pharaohs of this world do not humble themselves. The pharaohs of this world never say, oh, what if I'm a reprobate? What if I'm not one of God's people? If they ever gave one moment serious consideration to the destiny of their souls, then there would be hope for them. But the fact is, people who are the objects of this special love of God are the people who participate in God's saving acts. The Israelites here, you see what God did for them, and they knew it. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt for them. He sent signs and wonders into their midst. He killed many kings and struck down many nations, giving their lands and inheritance to the people of Israel. When the Passover lamb was held out to these people, they embraced it. They grasped it with the hands of faith. They knew it was real. They knew it was important, and they wanted it. And that's how they knew they were God's people, because they knew he'd done these things for him. They participated in his saving acts. They didn't know why God had done this for them. They only knew that God was offering them a membership of this community, and their hearts responded to it. Yes, we'll come out of Egypt. Yes, we'll go into Canaan. Yes, we'll take the land and become this special people for God and obey his laws. In their hearts, they found this willingness, a desire to be part of this number. And those who were not God's people never found that desire. This then is the second ground for saying alleluia this morning. We are the people of God. We are the seed of Abraham. How do we know? Why, because Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. You want to know if you're the object of God's special love? Well, does Christ mean anything to you? Have you known the discipline of God in your life, as they knew it in the wilderness? Have you seen God's power delivering you from sins that threatened your soul, just as Sion and Og, king of Bashan, threatened the ancient people of Israel? You see, if we have some experience of God's saving acts in our lives, then we know we're participants in his promise, in his people. There are no exceptions to the rule that those whom God chooses, he brings to Canaan. The Lord chose Jacob, he brought him out of Egypt, and he brought him into the land of Israel. And in New Testament terms, Paul tells us just the same is true. Those whom God called to be his own, he also justified, he also glorified. There are no dropouts on the way. So you see this knowledge that God has a special people and that we belong to it. If we have participated in his saving acts, if we know this living God has done something on our behalf, this is grounds not for despair, not for fear, not for vain questionings, or am I a member of that company or not. This is grounds for assurance. This is grounds for standing up in God's house and saying, Alleluia, for making a joyful noise. Because the Lord will vindicate his people. You see in verse 14? The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The psalmist is sure of that. Because the Lord doesn't change. Because he says in verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. God doesn't treasure his people one day and then despise them the next. He perseveres with them and keeps them and protects them. So to be a member of this covenant community of God, to have his name upon us, well, that is the greatest joy of our hearts and ought to be the second reason, not only because we know God's greatness, but because we know his goodness to our souls, that we are part of his people. That will be the second reason why we are found in his house often saying Alleluia. You know, this knowledge that we belong to God is one of the things that puts iron into a man's soul when he goes through great difficulty. I've been reading recently again a book by a man called Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany and was imprisoned by Hitler because he opposed Hitler's regime. He writes in one poem of how he put on one face to the world, where everyone thought he was very courageous and bold, but inside he knew that really he was a very frightened man. And it puzzled him and worried him, this schizophrenia, this duality, the picture he showed the world and the man he knew himself within. And so he writes this, "Who am I? This man or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Or am I both at once? A hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." So important, you see, to be able to say, "I am thine, I am God's person." And that even though I may be assailed by all kinds of self-doubt and fear, all kinds of despair may come to me from my circumstances, the fact that I know I belong to God, that assurance, stands me on the solid rock in times of great difficulty. Hallelujah, says the psalmist, because we are God's people and the Lord has chosen Israel to be his own treasured possession. This God who is good to me. And there is one third reason too in this psalm, why we should be singing Alleluia. And you'll find that in verses 15 to 18. "The idols of the nations," he says, "are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Do you remember that story or the song Danny Kaye used to sing about the king's new clothes? Story about two confidence tricksters who came to a king purporting to be tailors, and told him, "Oh, your majesty, we want to sell you a magic suit of clothes." And he asked why it was magic, and he said, "Well, it's magic because only a wise man is able to see it. To a fool, this suit of clothes is completely invisible, but to a wise man, it is a most magnificent, extravagant, exquisite garment." Of course, the king saw nothing because there was nothing to be seen. He didn't want to be thought a fool, so he pretended he could see it. "Oh, my word," he said, "what a beautiful coat. How much do you want for it?" So they sold it to him. Pretty soon there was to be a big parade in the city, and so the king decided he would wear his new suit of coat, his new suit of clothes. Everybody was told that only wise men could see this suit of clothes. So as the king walked down the high street with nothing on at all, everybody pretended that they could see the suit of clothes he was wearing, you see, because nobody wanted to be thought a fool. All that is except a little boy who'd not heard about the magic suit of clothes, and who was staring out from between some adult's pair of legs and could hardly believe his eyes. "Look," he said, "the king's naked." And he collapsed with laughter. Of course, everybody said the child was a fool. Yet the ironic truth of the story is he was the only person in the whole town who'd not been made a fool of. It's incredible, you know, what people will believe. Hundreds of people, not just a little handful. Hundreds and hundreds of people, the majority of people, can be persuaded to believe in the existence of things totally imaginary. You wouldn't think people could be so stupid, but they can. You ask the advertisers. You know, they can persuade us to buy peppermints on the grounds they have holes in them. And that's just one example of the extraordinary things that people can be persuaded to believe, that something is better with a hole in it. Nothing reveals, though, I think, the gullibility of human beings, the foolishness of them, their willingness to believe a lie. Nothing reveals it more clearly than idolatry. See how the psalmist mocks it here. Perhaps you can imagine some father making himself an idol in ancient times, and some little child watching him. "Oh, Daddy, what are you making?" he says. "Oh, I'm making my God," says the father. "Oh, but Daddy, how can you make God? I thought God made us." "Oh, quiet, child, you're very foolish." "Oh, Daddy, why has your God got a mouth and yet he can't speak?" "Oh, be quiet, child, you're foolish." "Daddy, why has your God got eyes and he can't see?" "Now be quiet, boy, you're just a child, you don't understand these things." "Daddy, why has your God got ears and can't hear?" "You're a very foolish child." But who is the fool? Who's the dumb, blind idiot? Not the child, but the idolater. "Like them," says the psalmist, "are those who make them, and everyone who trusts in them. Like the king's new clothes, the folly of idolatry is apparent only to those humble enough to think like children." Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. See, there's only one sort of God really worth worshipping by any rational man, and that's a living and a real God. But we don't like such a God. We don't like a God who's sovereign, who does what he pleases. He threatens our freedom. The plain truth of a sovereign, living God is the only God worth trusting, but he's the very God we run away from. Because men are fools. They exchange the glory of God for images. They prefer a God they can adapt to their own worldview, a God they can control. They prefer imaginary clothes to naked truth. Of course, in primitive days, the idols were made of wood and silver and gold. In sophisticated days like ours, idols lose their coarse physical nature. They become more subtle, but just as real. Some men worship their career. At least you would think they must do from the number of sacrifices they make to it. Some men worship their houses. At least you would think they must from the size of the mortgage they take out on it. Some men worship their car. At least you think they must from the amount of time they spend cleaning it. "Like them," says the psalmist, "are those that make them." That's a profound comment, you know, on the damage idolatry does. Men become like their object of worship. Do you know that? When men worship the living and personal Creator God, they become more alive themselves, more creative themselves, more personal themselves. They become more human. For man was made in the image of God. And when he worships the God in whose image he was made, he becomes more what he ought to be, more himself. But when men worship dead, impersonal idols of their own creation, they become dead themselves. Their culture begins to become depraved. They become dehumanized, plastic people. And don't you see that in our streets today? You can always tell the man who worships money. You can see it in the lines on his brow. You can always tell the man who worships sex from the furtive look in his eye. You can always tell the man who worships power from the curl of his lip. Like them are those that make them. Men become like the gods they worship. Whatever we put at the center of our lives, we mold our lives around like a template. Worship, you see, of the living God is a humanizing exercise. As in casting our proud egos before this sovereign God, we don't lose ourselves. That's what the devil has always been trying to persuade human beings they do. That by worshipping this God who's so immeasurably greater than man, we're going to sacrifice our own independence. But that isn't what we find at all. It's in losing our souls that we gain them, that we keep them, paradoxically, says Jesus. We find our true identity only when we worship this living, good and great God. For we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When we abandon our proud idols and submit ourselves to this living God, we rediscover the destiny for which we were made. And that's a third reason, then, to sing Alleluia. Sing it because he's great. Sing it because he's good. Because he's gracious. But most of all, sing it because he's real. Because he's alive. Because this God is no artifact of our human imaginations. This is a God who has stepped into history to show that he's alive. Nothing is so improving to the mind as worship of such a God. Nothing so expands the mind and stimulates the mind and cleanses the mind as to be found in God's house singing Alleluia to the living God. Now, will you sing Alleluia today like that? Let's pray, shall we?